I got a phone call, and it was about our dear Ted. I think it was about 3 years ago. He was up on the roof of his home trying to replace a shingle that had, or several that had come loose in a storm. And when he stepped down to the ladder, as sometimes happens, the ladder went out from under him, and he fell to the concrete pavement, crushing his right arm and hand, with little hope that he'd ever play again. I don't believe Ted had ever missed a crusade because of illness. And that was a blow to me, to all of us. Subsequently, in the months that followed, with unbelievable dedication to one another, with dear Thelma doing the therapy on the hands and wearing a brace, and I can't begin to describe it, but it extended out with rubber bands to these fingers. For 8 months, he was determined that by his commitment and by the grace of God, one who could perform healing, he would be able to play again. They put a metal plate in his arm, and gradually he began to move his hands and his fingers. The one crusade I'm sure Ted wanted to go back and be with us, to be with us in, was Washington, D.C., where he lived for so long. And he was not able to come. We prayed for him. We loved him. And you've heard him tonight. I'll never forget Amsterdam 86 was a very special point in my life and Ted's, because he was there to play for the first time after these months of not being able to play. You can't imagine what he went through to even begin to stretch and reach a third or a fifth or an octave, and then the ninth and all. And he just gritted his teeth and went ahead. And we were at Amsterdam in one of the last services, and I said, Ted, I went over it. It wasn't planned. I said, would you play Ferris Lord Jesus? He said, oh, I don't think I can. Yeah, I knew why he was saying that. That's his gracious, humble way of saying, we don't have time. Just go ahead without me. Then he said, I'll try. And of all the people that we had to play, to sing, none moved me more than the 10,000 people in that huge, big auditorium at the Rye Center in Amsterdam, listening to Ted play. I take time to tell you this because here is a man who has been willing to sit at a piano bench, and even the video cameras won't cover him lots of times, you know? How many times I've said to our producers, I said, I want you to get a picture of Ted and John. And unlike in the early days of television when we'd roll on a program and we'd take it from beginning to end, with whether it happened or it didn't happen, now, because of the abilities to edit things so well, we lift certain segments out, or something happens in a big coliseum that transition doesn't work, or that bridge doesn't fit the song that we were going to use. And so many times you don't see Ted, you don't see John. But you know, the wonderful thing is, God sees them. And when we get to heaven, we're going to set aside, I'm sure the Lord will be in agreement, in the most beautiful concert hall in the universe, time for us to sit and enjoy for eons these dear people. And this man, Ted, it's hard for me to talk about him without being emotional, because we have been through a lot together. For the very day, I believe it was the very day that he played his first solo, the specialist passing through for just 3 hours talked to me backstage from the otological clinic in Oklahoma City. I had had a hard time even walking to the platform. I was dizzy. I had vertigo. I couldn't hear the pitch on the piano. The sound was breaking up like the baffles on the speakers. And something was going on in my head, and I just didn't know what it was. And Mike McGee, that dear doctor who was Dr. Huff's associate, asked me about three questions. And I answered as best I could. He said, I want you to go to the clinic immediately, and I'll call Dr. Jack tonight on my way to the airport and tell him you'll be there. I said, can't we go home first? He said, no. He said, you either have a tumor, or you have this or that, and you must go immediately. Well, we flew immediately from Amsterdam to Oklahoma City, and was 4 months before we got home. And it was about 8 months before we got involved in a crusade again. So while Ted came back to play, the Lord said, here's a detour for you, buddy. You've needed it a long time. And they removed a tumor from my right ear into the skull. And because it was benign, that's what they call an acoustic neuroma. At least an acoustic neuroma is a tumor within that ear area. The eighth nerve went right through the center of it, and the facial nerve was wrapped around it. And I remember Dr. Huff talking to us, this dear man that we've known for so many years, as Jean and Irma know so well, going back to the Oklahoma City Crusade in 1956. And he has ministered to so many people. Well, he explained what the options were. And he said, I'd rather not do it. He said, I can send you to the finest man in the country to do it. I said, Jack, will you do it? He said, I will if you ask me. But he implied, please don't ask. But he kind of knew I was going to. And my Billy and I committed our lives to the Lord and to Him. And the operation went marvelous. A lady came into the doctor's office 2 days later and said, isn't it awful? I just heard on the radio that the reporter said Cliff Barrows will be dead in 1 year. And the nurse looked at her and said, you heard what? And she repeated it. She said, now wait just a minute. She said, I heard that same report. He didn't say that at all. What he said was, Cliff Barrows will be deaf in one ear. Oh, she said, is that what he said? She said, would you like to make an appointment to see Dr. Huff? Well, I'm here to testify to the goodness and grace of God. I'm not dead in 1 year, but I am deaf in one ear. And let me say to all of you, and some of you are experienced the same thing that I am now going through. You don't have hearing in one side, and it's total. Buddy, there's no more hearing there. But science is an amazing thing, and Dr. Huff has been given such unique and marvelous gifts. And he has invented, with the aid of his associates, what they have called the ABC, the audio bone conductor. It's a magnet that is screwed into your skull, which I have one here about the size of a big button, so they tell me. And you do it under a local. I talked to him while he was doing it. He had that drill going in there. I said, Doc, don't go too far. I could just feel it going in. Then he took the little reamer that makes the threads and screwed and made threads in my skull. Then he took this little magnet and he screwed it in. I could tell all of that was going. It's an outpatient deal. You don't have to stay overnight. You might want to stay overnight, but you don't have to. And then it heals. Now, it is just in the stage of being perfected. And the first units are completed. And a little miniature receiver and transmitter sits over here on the ear with a magnet that attaches itself to this magnet. And it picks up sound from a little pinhead microphone. And those sound waves are transmitted from this magnet into that magnet, which is screwed into your skull and sends the vibrations through the skull to the inner ear on your good side. And because of the delay in tuning, it gives you the stereo effect of the presence of sound. Now, that's the theory, and it actually works. I've had the prototype with the big box. The trouble with the unit that's developed now, my head is too thick. You've heard of the thick heads, the thick skulls. And I don't hear quite enough sound over here yet to be distinguishable when the sound is coming in the ear normally. Well, I went through all of that simply to say a great big thank you to so many of you who've been praying and wondering how I've been getting along. And I want to thank God for His faithfulness to me and for your love and prayers. I've accused Jack facetiously and good-naturedly that he took some of my memory away when he operated in my skull, and we experienced that along in life, and you have to kind of cultivate it. But I just am thankful that he's allowed me now to be back in all the crusades this past year. You say, well, how do you lead the choir? I just turn the one ear this way. And I don't have to worry whether they don't balance or not, because I didn't make, you know. The main thing is that they do their best. And I'll say to the altos, altos, will you stand? I want to hear you do your part. I think we need a little more, and I can just turn my ear over that way and hear the altos. It's a wonderful thing how God has allowed us and allowed the body to function and to compensate for things that happen that you aren't really prepared to accept, or you don't know what's going to happen. So I'm just grateful for the joy and the privilege of being back in His service and enjoying the music. I can't hear a lot of things. I found some blessings in this, though. I really have. I can go to sleep at night with this ear on the pillow, and I don't hear a thing she says to me. And I got a good reason for not responding to anything, you know. I try to listen and hear. The other thing that's bad is if she calls me or I want to talk to her and I can't see her, I can't tell where she is. So I have to say, where are you? She said, I'm here. And I have to say, well, where's here? Well, all of that to say, I'm going to count it all joy. Will you take this little chorus right here, please? And Ted's going to help us. We have a dear, dear buddy who's in heaven right tonight, and he's watching all that's going on. The first member of our team to have passed away. Many of you know Grady Wilson by name if you haven't met him personally. One of the most delightful, refreshing men we've ever met. He was the humorist on the team. If you haven't read his book, Count It All Joy, get it and read it. He embellished some of the things, but the more you embellish them, the better they get, you know. And God gave him a unique gift. To see the funny and the humorous side in every situation, that is a gift. We'd be in a sorry fix without laughter and without joy. Well, he went to be with the Lord this past October. I'll say more about him tomorrow night because it fits into the little final devotional thought that we're talking about in Christ, our reward of joy. But as we were approaching our team meeting, this little phrase kept going through my mind from James 1:2 that he was always saying, whether he caught fish or whether he didn't catch fish. He was a great fisherman, a great hunter. Whether things went right or didn't go right, whether the plans were changed or not changed, he'd say, count it all joy. And that's what he did. So this little tune came to mind. Let me sing it for you. It goes like this. Count it all joy, count it all joy, when trials come your way and burdens press each day. Count it all joy, count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. That's the way it goes. They changed that middle measure here, the second measure on the last line. You have it. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. I kind of think maybe that's better, so we'll sing it that way. Will you sing it with me?
Okay, okay.
She halves my sorrows. She doubles my joys. She trebles my expenses, but that's wonderful too. This is my Billy. And I'm grateful for the wonderful, wonderful years we've had together. Now, what part do you sing when we do it together?
Country alto.
Okay, here we go. Count it all joy.
count it all joy when trials come your way and burdens press each day. Count it all joy, count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. Sing it with us. Count it all joy, count it all joy. When trials come your way and burdens press each day, count it all joy, count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. One more time. Count it all joy, count it all joy. When trials come your way and burdens press each day, count it all joy, count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy.
Count it all joy, all right? That's what the Apostle Paul keeps telling us in Philippians, doesn't he? Take this with you. Whether you want to use it or not, that it's up to you. If you'd like to run some copies off, don't worry about any copyright permission. Just do it and enjoy it. And I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Let's bow our heads for prayer together. Speak, Lord, in this stillness as we wait on Thee. Hush our hearts to listen in expectancy. You have spoken to us through the songs. The majesty and glory of Your name, the creation around us showing Your marvelous handiwork. But most of all, Your desire to abide with him who is of a humble and contrite heart through the Savior that You have given to us. And, O God, we praise You for the reality of His presence and power that is available to us. We thank You for the gifts You have given to men and women to glorify and praise Your name. We thank You for the gift of hearing and of listening, the gift of thinking, of comprehending, the gift of our heart to let it seep deep into our very emotion and touch us in the center of our being, which will then affect, and by Your grace and power, control every area of our life. Oh, how I praise You. We praise You together, and I ask now that in these moments as we open Your word, that You will continue to do for each of us what You want to do. And may we be open to receive it, give us minds to comprehend it, hearts to really respond, and to receive it in our very being, and wills to obey. And we shall give You the honor and the glory. For Christ's sake, amen. You've looked at the notes, I trust, at least some of the chapters that you've read already in the book of Philippians, if not all of them. And I hope that you will. It's amazing how quickly you can read through a certain book of the Bible and ask God to quiet your mind and heart and concentrate on it so you can get the flow of it in one sitting. I had the unique privilege and joy of reading the Bible from the first word in Genesis to the last word in Revelation out loud. And I did it on tape. It was a tremendous challenge to me. You get into some of those places in the Old Testaments with all of those names. I could say it one time any way I wanted, but the trouble was when it repeated again, you had to say it the same way. It was a challenge to me. It took me actually about 2 weeks of reading. I read about 5 to 8 hours a day. with a glass of hot water and honey and lemon. And we sat there with three different groups of people, five of us editing as we went along. And if I didn't catch it, either in the pronunciation or the words or what we felt the interpretation of the phrase was, and each one had a specific responsibility to listen for, then they'd push the red light and we'd do it again. It did something to my spirit and soul that I never really expected to happen. I was caught up in the sweep of God's moving through history and through the world back in the Old Testament times, and realizing as it flowed right into the New Testament how the new was in the old contained and the old was in the new explained, and how those wonderful truths began to grip my heart. And I remember getting to the last chapter in Revelation, and I could hardly contain myself. And I grabbed that table, and I had to just stand up and say, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And I've thought even since that time how much God wants to do that for me every day. I can't sit there and read it for 5 hours. But how much I've robbed myself of even spending 15 minutes. Do you know, and you've heard this many times, but let me just underscore it again. If you would take 15 minutes a day to read the Bible at the pace in which you read, you can read the entire Word of God through in the year and go back and have several hours to repeat some of your favorite places and phrases and passages. You could do it easily. You can read the Word of God through in 80 hours if you would just make up your mind to do it. Now, why do you want to do it? To say that, well, I read the Bible through. I think there's a real sense of accomplishment when you can do that. But here is God's revelation to man through His Word. And how many times we lived a starved life from spiritual food that is there for us simply because we haven't taken time to read it. And it's a challenge to me this year. We're starting again. My wife and I, she's reading one version and I'm reading another one. Somebody gave me the Quick Scan Bible. I'll show it to you tomorrow night. Every word of the text is there, but it's prepared in a unique way. I sent one to Lauren Sanney, and he said, "That is really unique." And there are highlighted, and then Gene's got one, highlighted phrases where a group of scholars who really are committed to God and to His Word and to the evangelical conservative interpretation of the Word have highlighted the main truths of a chapter. For instance, I could read Philippians through in 5 minutes' time. And the interesting thing is they've tested people with this, that from the youngest even to the oldest, because it's highlighted and bold print with a little square and your eyes can go down and read the highlights, we that are familiar with the Word unconsciously put in what's in between. And it's disciplining your mind to recall what God says in between, but you're reading the highlights, and when you get through with a chapter, you can remember 65 to 75% of what you read because the highlights stood out. And it's a fantastic aid for teachers, for pastors, for people who know the Word, not for exhaustive word study necessarily, though the whole text is there, but to get a sweep of what has gone before, to get a sweep of what's coming after a particular text that you're highlighting. I'll show the New Testament to you tomorrow. They finished the Old Testament. It's out in the King James. They're putting it out in the Living Bible and the NIV this coming year. It's called the Quick Scan. We don't like that word. It kind of takes you out. Well, how do you quick scan the Word? Well, it's amazing how the Spirit of God can bring the truth alive to you. But I've said all of that to say how important it is to make a commitment to read a portion of God's Word every day of your life. And as I say it, I'll have to be the first to confess to you that I haven't, and I miss so many times, and I don't intend to miss, I don't plan to miss, but as I heard Chuck Swindoll say this past week, The devil's got the cleverest things to get you so busy even doing good things that you'll come to the end of the day and say, hey, I missed it, and I can't stay awake long enough to do it or to do all that I was planning to do. So let's make a commitment to read God's Word. And in the chapters that we have before us, you have there this wonderful hymn of joy that we've tried to just give you a brief outline of in the four chapters. The first chapter being Christ, the source of joy. And we talked a little bit this morning about the background of the book and the background of the church and Paul's love and devotion for the people, his compassion for them, his concern in wanting to counsel them and to instruct them and to encourage them. The other concern he had was this, and I didn't mention it this morning, but I want to this evening because I think it's vitally important and I can just barely mention it. You mean it's 25 minutes after already? It is. Okay. He wanted, one of the main reasons he wrote the book was to thank them, to show his appreciation for them, for their remembering him in prayer and the gifts that they had sent by Epaphroditus. We saw his concern. We saw again a little bit of his conviction and commitment that to him, the important thing in life was Christ himself. The second chapter talks about the pattern for joy, and that is Christ. And I will only mention, as you see your words there, just to refresh you, the key verse, at least in my thinking, and you probably have your own, it's good to pick out a key passage from the Scripture, is that fifth verse, let this same attitude and purpose, in the Amplified Bible says, the humble mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. And I believe with all my heart that the pattern for our living is Christ himself, and he is the pattern for our joy in our attitude. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not the mental capacity, but the disposition of the mind. Your commitment to let your mind be, first of all, a sound mind, one that is in right relationship with the Father. And Jesus Christ was even as he chose to divest himself of his prerogatives as a Son of God, as a part of the Trinity, he came to this earth choosing to take upon him the form of a servant in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself in that capacity. It was a choice that he made, and he was our example in it. He's also our pattern in love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And I believe in the council halls of eternity, though we will never understand it here on this earth, there are scholars and Bible students and Bible scholars who have delved into this at such depth, and you revel and rejoice in it, and you'll find some marvelous books in the bookstore that will help try to make it clear to you. But how God could envision the plan and plan my redemption. Oh, I love the last verse of the song that says, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And just as certain as God planned it, God the Son, Jesus Christ the Son, had to be willing to come and be a part of that plan. And it was his love that made him go all the way to Calvary. Our example in love, our example in humility, our example in obedience. He became obedient unto death. We read in another place that he learned obedience even as a son by the things which he suffered. He was our example in patience. He was our example in forgiveness. On the cross, looking at those who crucified him and put him there, he looked and said, oh, Father, my Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. I'll never forget Corrie ten Boom relating to us in our family and relating as she often did, though very humbly and cautiously and carefully, as only that sweet Dutch woman could do. She said, Betsy and I stood there at Ravensbrück in the cold and they stripped us naked. And we tried to cover ourselves with our arms and our shame, and we said, oh, how horrible. And then she said, all of a sudden, all of this passed from my view and I saw my Jesus hanging naked on the cross. And I said, Father, thank you for what you did for me. Now help me to forgive them. And she said, when the time came, that German guard who was in that very process of the indignity that was performed to us came up to me later in a city in Germany and came to me and said, Fräulein ten Boom, do you recognize me, in German? She looked for a moment. She said, no, I don't. And then she said, yeah. And all of a sudden the horror of that Ravensbrück scene swept over her. And he said, Fräulein, I've heard you speak tonight and I've come to ask your forgiveness and ask God to forgive me. Can you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And she said, as she told us, she bit her lip and she almost visibly, inwardly she did. She said, I cannot. And then all of a sudden she remembered again what she saw on that day when it happened. And she said, I felt the divine love of my Heavenly Father coming down into my arm and into my shoulder. And I took my arm and I reached out and I said, I can't in myself, but in Jesus' name I do forgive you. Jesus Christ, our pattern in forgiveness. And maybe there's a bitter spirit that's been brooding and finding a place of germination in your heart for something that is so infinitesimal and small, and you've tried to push it back out of the way. And you've said, it doesn't matter anyway. Oh, but it's become a festering burr that has welled up and you cannot find deliverance from it, and you never will till, first of all, you are willing to forgive. And only in the capacity that you are willing to forgive others will you know the joy of Christ's forgiveness. I believe that with all my heart. Be ye kind one to another. In Ephesians 4, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How many relationships in our family, as husband and wife, as father and son, perhaps as fathers and daughters, could begin that glorious process of healing and bonding together again, even as a steel that is broken, a bar of steel that is broken, becomes more stronger when it's had a good weld than it ever was when it was whole. God can do that for you and for me in a relationship. But there must be that willingness to say, honey, I am sorry. Honey, please forgive me. And a willingness on your part to say, forgive me. I will forgive you. Christ is our pattern. No one like Him. He is our pattern for forgiveness. He's our pattern for thankfulness too. Oh, you know, I believe the cure for a depressed spirit is a thankful heart. I believe the cure for, or the security of a humble attitude in spirit is a thankful heart. I don't believe it's possible for anybody to be proud and be truly thankful, because you realize that it's not your doing, and you're thankful to God, you're thankful to people, you're thankful to everyone who's made it possible. And in the thanking of them with that thankful attitude, what happens? You become so small and you realize, boy, what an egotistical maniac I've been. A thankful spirit is the cure for so many things, for ills. And as I started but got sidetracked, it's a mind, the mind of Christ, that is a sound mind rightly related to the Father. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, in John chapter 10. And until we are rightly related with Him in our relationship to Him, as we come to Him in faith and accept His forgiveness and trust Him for the work He does, and only He can do it, of taking our sinful, black, darkened life and heart and changing and transforming it by His power and His glory and making us His child, only then when can we begin that glorious process of Christ, of knowing that He makes possible, of knowing what the mind of Christ is. It begins with a mind rightly related to the Father through faith in His Son. It's a saved mind. It's a surrendered mind. Jesus said to the Father, "Oh, Father, there in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, what was it He said? "Not my will, but thine be done." How many of us have in our minds determined that this was the way it ought to be, and it's got to be that way? And we've not been willing to surrender our mind even to the detour in our life of circumstances or people or things that would rob us, joy stealers, as they've been called. A surrendered mind. The mind of Christ was a surrendered mind. The mind of Christ was a serving mind. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And oh, will we ever forget that scene at the Last Supper? When Jesus took the towel and did what the disciples should have done, but they were arguing about who was going to be the chiefest and who should sit where and who was going to be honored. And it was Jesus who girded Himself with the towel. Charlie Riggs and I were in Nagaland with Bill and Ted. We'd had a marvelous time. But when we got going into it, I told the folks here several years ago about it, but maybe you weren't here, but it illustrates the point. And it was the 100th anniversary of the Christian church, and we were coming into the city. There was a lot of political unrest. There was a lot of warfare going on. We had an escort going with a machine gun on a truck and an escort behind, and we'd been told by the State Department not to go. A lot of things like this, but God had made it clear to us that we should go, and Mr. Graham had decided we should go, and we went. And we were coming into the city about a mile away, and we began to see the people lined up on both sides of the city. They heard in the city of Kohima, Mr. Graham was coming. And they were there. 14, I think, different tribes from all over Nagaland. And Bill, as he would normally do, was asking about the schedule. It had been a long, wearisome journey. And they said, "Well, it begins early in the morning at 8 o'clock with a Bible study." And he said, "Well, maybe Cliff could take that one. Or Charlie could take that." And I said, "Oh, I'd be delighted to have a part in it." And they said, "Well, that's fine." We rode on about, 5-10 minutes. And he said, "How many people are at that morning service?" And they said, "Well, our crowd was down a little yesterday morning. There were only 95,000 people there." He said, "95,000? He said, "I'll be there in the morning at 8 o'clock. And he was. But so were the rest of us. And you know, it wasn't a one-hour service. We got to be through here by 9 o'clock. It's going to be hard, but we're going to try. But it wasn't a one-hour service. It was a 3-4-hour service. And there was shooting going on and bombs going on. But we were there. Charlie spoke, I spoke, Ted played, Archie Dennis sang. Oh, it was marvelous. And there they sat in little groups all across the way, being interpreted by their own interpreter with a megaphone. And this was a marvelous experience because the one man who stood beside Bill represented the largest tribe. His voice was on the PA system. And Bill would say a sentence, "We are glad to be here today." And this man would say, "Dur-dur-dur-dur-dur-dur." And then all of the other 13 would shout through a megaphone in their language to the 100, 200, 300, or 1,000 there. They'd repeat it. Then deathly silence. Then Bill would go again. Then this interpreter. Then those folks. Oh, it was marvelous. We'll never forget it. The only guy that didn't have to worry about interpreter was Ted. He could play in their language.
And how they enjoyed it. Well, the meetings had been going on before we got there a couple of days. So Charlie and I were rooming together. And we got into our little facility there, which was a beautiful government facility for guests. And we asked Nihuly, N-I-H-U-L-I, I believe the way you spell his name. We said, who taught the Bible lesson yesterday? Oh, he said, it was a good time. He didn't answer me. He was shining my shoes, cleaning the mud off my shoes. I tried to say, we'll do that. Charlie said, yeah. He said, please. We've lived to have you here, and this is my greatest joy. Let me. So he was shining my shoes. I asked him again. I said, who brought the Bible lesson yesterday? I got it out of him. He was the Bible teacher the day before. I looked at Charlie and he looked at me. As Ethel Waters used to say, did you get the message? We did. The mind of Christ is a serving mind. And a wonderful thought here to me, it's a satisfied mind. You know, let come what may, or wave or tempest, the hymn goes, George. We'll trust in God, though come what may. I love the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You'll find it over in the last chapter. Well, that's a brief review of the second verse of that hymn, Christ our pattern for joy. But coming now to a few moments with this third stanza, Christ the object of our joy. I've chosen verse 10 as the key verse. And I want to read it to you again from the Amplified. For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. And that I may, in His resurrection, that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which it exerts over believers. And that I may so share His suffering as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death. James Boyce puts it this way. Paul wished to stand with Christ in such an invisible union that when the abuses and persecutions that Christ suffered also fell on him as he knew they would, he would receive them as Jesus did. He wanted to react like Jesus, for he knew that abuse received like this would actually draw him closer to the Lord. You see, when Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, he did not change one set of religious values or formulas for another. He did not consider a system of religion as opposed to the one he was following. I love the way it's been paraphrased. Let me read it to you this way. And I got part of this again from Dr. Harry Ironside. When Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he didn't just simply exchange one religion for another, one system of rites and ceremonies giving place to a superior system, or one set of doctrines or rules and regulations making way for a better one. Often this has been all that conversion has meant, changing their religion. Was all that many people thought God required of them even. Paul came in contact with a divine person, the Son of God, once crucified, now glorified, and he would never be the same again. That's what conversion is. Meeting the person of the Son of God. Not understanding all that transpired when he went to Calvary's cross and paid the penalty of your sin, but recognizing that you were a sinner and believing the Scriptures are true, you are putting your faith not in a religious system or a church or a denomination or even the example that your wife or some loved one has set in years back, but you have humbly come before Him and said, "Oh God, I bow before You and I receive You, Your person, Jesus Christ, as my Savior." Let me read you this, and I can read it more quickly than I can tell it to you, but it's very relevant. Listen, considering all the so-called good things that had happened in my life, I realized they were almost all brief interludes of ego gratification. Nothing lasted through all the accolades and trophies. Even my greatest records would someday be broken. The trophies were collecting dust in the attic, and one day no one would remember or even care about a floppy-socked basketball player named Pistol Pete Maravich. The fame and fads were all temporary and fleeting. My explorations of different religions, astrology, astronomy, nutrition, UFOs, and even basketball only revealed all the more an emptiness I couldn't fill. I became a desperate man, facing the inevitable questions each person must face. What do I have to live for? What value do I have? What will happen to me when I die? I hadn't found a purpose anywhere in a past filled with success, fame, and fortune. For a man that seemed to have it all, in my estimation, I had no purpose, no reason for being. But something happened on the evening of November in 1982. I recall the night I had taken my first drink on the steps of the church and how that first sip nearly ruined my life. I considered the effect it had had on my mother and on our family in general. I remembered all the ugly things I'd done to people, and I recalled the friends and enemies I had made in college and in the pros. My thoughts wandered to all the rebellion I had toward God, my family, and others. All the horrible things I had said and the stupid things I had done seemed to be illuminated. No matter how hard I tried, I couldn't derail the thoughts. Finally, I recognized that it was more than just thoughts running through my head. It was sin. I cried out to God saying, "I've cursed You and I've spit on You. I've mocked You and used Your name in vain. I've kicked, punched, and laughed at You. Oh God, can You forgive me? Can You forgive me? Please save me, please. I've had it with this life of mine. I've had it with all the world's answers for happiness. All of it, the money, the fame, and the things have left me so empty." I remembered the late 60s and the day in California when I rejected the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because of what it might do to interfere with my career goals. He and a buddy had gone to see and hear Bill Bright, and the claims of Christ had been presented to him. Now, 16 years later, I wondered if God had forsaken me because of all the things I had done or not done. I prayed a simple prayer as best I could. "Jesus Christ, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I believe with all my heart that You died for me and rose from the grave so I would have eternal life. Make me the person You want me to be." Through this simple act of surrender, the void that once loomed so large was filled. From that moment on, my life was never to be the same. And in April of this past year in Columbia, South Carolina, Pete Maravich stood up and for 11 minutes looked in that camera and said, "All of the past was shambles and worthless and ruin. And only when I said yes to a person of Christ and confessed my sin to Him was there a change for me." Not knowing that just a few months later, while playing the game he dearly loved and played like only he could play it, in a pickup game with Jim Dobson, as you heard, in a half-court game just a few days ago in the Nazarene Church in Southern California, he turned to Jim and said, "Boy, I feel great." Turned away and collapsed. They thought he had just put on a show for them.
but realized then when his face began to contort that this was in fact the end, and they tried to resuscitate him. But I want to say to you, from the testimony of his life and this new book which has just come out, Pistol Pete, Heir to a Dream, his one desire from 1982 to live was Jesus Christ. Have you had that kind of an encounter with Christ? Paul did on the Damascus Road. And in those verses that followed in the chapter of the third, and I'm not going to read them for you, and I just merely mention them because our time is gone. Listen. There were four specific ways in which he felt he could know Christ in a dimension that was increasing day by day. Knowing the person of Christ. Not knowing about somebody. They asked me coming in here, did you know Pistol Pete very well? I said, I knew him, I didn't know him well. But the brief moments I had with him in Columbia and in prayer, my heart and spirit bore witness with his that we were members of the same family. And he inscribed this book to me and signed it Agape, God's divine love. The person of Christ. Knowing him in an increasing measure, just not at the point of deliverance from sin and someone has said a fire escape into heaven. No, knowing the reality of his presence in your life every single day. That's what true life and living is all about. Not being on an emotional high, and forgive me for being emotional about it, I can't help it at times. But experiencing moment by moment the presence of one who becomes increasingly dear and increasingly precious to you as you seek to know him through his word, through that time in prayer, and through allowing him by his spirit to live his life through you. You see, I met my wife 44 years ago. And that was something. I wanted to know her more intimately. I wanted to get acquainted with her. I finally got up the courage to ask her for a date. And we had that first date. But I didn't know my wife. But the more I saw her, the more we talked together, the more I wanted to know her. There came that moment when I committed my life to her and she committed hers to me. And I said, I will. She said, I will. And we were united as husband and wife. That was 43 years ago, this coming June 7th. And if I had four chairs, I would line them up here. I don't have. I would say this first chair was the chair where I came to know her and was just introduced to her. So I sat down in that chair for a while. And as we talked, I wanted to move to the second chair to get to know her a little more intimately. And the third chair soon had to take place. And her dear father was the minister, and he pronounced us husband and wife. But you know, that was just the beginning. It hasn't been all peaches and cream. Well, it has been pretty much so. It has, as far as I'm concerned. She's had it rough. For the first 5 years, she played the piano and the organ from 1945 to 1950, then God brought Ted with us. And she stayed home to rear the kids, five of them. And let me tell you something, back then we didn't fly one day and come back from Australia the next. When we went to Australia for that first period of time, we went for 5 and 6 months. And she had the children to rear at home. It wasn't easy. But the more she needed the grace of God, the more he poured it in. And when the times got tough, and they do, and when the days are long, and they are, and when the hours are lonely, and they will be, there was the grace of God ministering to her. And as I shared that, even from a distance, in my heart and in my thoughts, when God brought us back together again, and in the succeeding years, there has been a process of growing and of knowing our personhood with each other. I didn't say that right, George, but you put it right. There's that process of getting to know. That's the same way it is with Jesus Christ, only in a far more deeper dimension, because it's in the deep, it's in the dimension of the Spirit. And Paul said, I long to know Him in the power of His resurrection. That resurrection power that is able to take a Pete Maravich or a Cliff Barrows from that little country community of Ceres, California, and implant an 11-year-old boy's heart a desire to trust Christ. And I did, because of an example of a godly mother and dad. That same power that could transform me then and make me His child and begin His process, it's the power of the resurrection. And if Christ had not risen again, we would not have a message to proclaim. But He did. And death had lost its sting in the grave, its victory. And sin had lost its power. And there is power in the resurrection of Christ, not only to save you from sin, but to empower you to live day by day what He wants you to be. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful that there's power in the resurrection to revive us too, to restore and renew a relationship. You see, that fourth chair is one in which we continually grow and know, but there's a fifth chair, and it's sitting way over here with a big gap in between. And a lot of people are sitting in that chair in their Christian experience. A lot of them are sitting in that chair in their physical relationships with each other. It's the prayer of selfishness. It's the prayer of, what's a good term for it? A prayer of a chair of being away from, of growing cold in our relationship with one another, of separation. I think one of the greatest tragedies in all of this life in the Christian church are the people who through thick and thin slugged it out together, and now in the good years, in quotes, in their life, they're saying, hey, I need to live the rest of this life on my own and do what I want to do. You go your way and I'll go mine. Listen, that was never in the mind and heart of God. And it's sin to even let a thought like that stay long. You can't help it passing, but you can keep it from brooding and making a nest there. But there are a lot of people sitting in that chair. And there are a lot of people in that chair as far as their relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no communion day by day with Him. There's no fellowship with Him. But Paul said, I want to be delivered from it. And the way is that I may know Christ is in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His sufferings. I just mentioned Corey, but that's the beginning of it. You walk with Him through the garden. We cannot, only in our mind. There's no way that we can know the suffering, the isolation, the rejection, the forgetfulness that the Savior endured. When His three closest friends and three of the dearest disciples and one even whom Jesus loved and who loved Jesus fell asleep when He asked them if they would come further and pray and watch and pray with Him. And He came back and found them asleep and said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? You cannot read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the 22nd Psalm. You cannot read the agony of Calvary and the agony that He went through and realize that it was for me. And not begin to know something of the heartbreak of the divine and the Son of God. Oh, that's why the hymn writer wrote, when I survey that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine,
demands my soul, my life, my all. You see, Paul was not only knowing the person of Christ and the power of Christ, the passion of Christ. If you ever get a chance, read the little booklet that Pam Rosewell has written on the five silent years of Corey. And she tries in her way, and only as Pam would know because she took Ellen de Kroonstam's place as her traveling companion, she tried in her way to explain what those last five silent years of Corey, why God allowed Corey to live, though she couldn't communicate. Corey lived the last of her days wanting to know Christ more. I remember her saying to my Billy and me in our home when she was 80 years of age, she said, I have so much to do. She said, I have five films I want to make. I've got five books I want to write. She made the five films. And the last one, if you get a chance to see it, get it. And if you haven't seen it, order it from Worldwide Pictures and show it in your church. Jesus is Victor. In the last book, she put the main structure of it together before God, for some reason, put her into a bed, and she began to shrivel and weaken and draw up just almost like the fetus again. And I remember visiting her in Shalom House in Placentia. And you could say, Alleluia. And she would force a smile. I don't understand why God allowed that, but Pam has an interesting insight. She always prayed that she might know more of the fellowship of His suffering. And she said, I believe that we'll, in a way that we'll only know in eternity, that God had communion with Corey in those 5 years, allowing her to realize a dimension that perhaps very few on this earth ever will, of entering into the very heart and suffering of the Savior. We wouldn't ask for it. Paul did. I want to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings. But I love the last word here to my heart, being made conformable unto His death. And I like to look at this as the provision that Christ makes for each of us to do this, and that's the cross. For there is no way that you and I can say, for me to live is Christ, unless daily we are allowing the Spirit of God, because we purposely and deliberately put ourselves on the cross and say with Paul, I die daily. And we let the cross become the saving factor in our life. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Never again I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And it's only possible because of the cross. I am crucified with Christ. That's a difficult place to put yourself. I prayed all afternoon that I might not stand here and try to say to you some things that are just the normal cliches and in any way try to show you or tell you that this is what I'm experiencing. I am one of you. But I believe my heart responds with your heart when I say I earnestly long to know what Paul is talking about as Christ, the object of my joy, not in the things or the people around me, as wonderful or as difficult as they may be. And I pray that this President's Conference, if it does anything for you or for me, will send us back to our places convinced of one thing,
that Christ is indeed the only source of life. He is the continuing source of life. That if we set our model and guide upon anyone else, or we look put anybody else as a model to follow, they have feet of clay, we have feet of clay, I have feet of clay. And the tragedy is, we're seeing them fall in so many places, so many times. But let me tell you, if your eyes upon Jesus, you don't ever have to worry. He is the pattern of our joy. Not only the pattern, He Himself is the object of our joy. Can I give you just one closing illustration? Mount Hermon, California. Forty-eight years ago, Dick Hillis stood by the campfire at Redwood Circle. We had a little stack of kindling there. It was what we used to then refer to as a faggot service. You don't do that now. That's what it was then. I think I'm right, Lauren, wasn't it? He told about a little girl who went shopping with her mother. Her name was Mary. Back then there were the 15-cent stores, five and dime. Boy, you'll never see those again. She went by the jewelry counter and her eyes fell on a string of pearls. Oh, Mommy, can I have those? She said, now, Mary, honey, we're busy. No. She said, oh, Mommy, please. How much do they cost? They don't cost much, Mommy. They're so pretty. Let me have those pearls. Well, finally, Mother thought it's better to buy them and go on and get done what we're going to do. So she bought the pearls for Mary. And Mary followed her all the rest of the shopping tour and came back at home that night and had those pearls on, ringing them around her neck and just watching them. And Daddy came home from work. Usually when she heard the door of the car slam, she bounded out the door, and she did that night. She bounded out the door. She said, oh, Daddy, 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 it's good to see you. Look what Mommy bought me today, these pearls. Oh, he said, they're beautiful. He picked her up and squeezed her. She bought those for you, Mary? Yeah, they're pretty, Mary. Oh, I think so, Daddy. She wiggled and got down and ran into the house, sat down at the table. I could prolong it, but I won't. She didn't eat her supper. She just kept looking at those pearls. One of their rituals was that after supper, when he got the paper read pretty well through, she'd crawl up into his knee. She'd scratch his whiskers that had come out during the day. She'd pull his ear. She'd run her fingers through his hair. And she'd just make love as a little girl can to her daddy or her granddaddy. Finally, he put the paper down, and that night, she wasn't doing that. She was sitting on his knee, but she was looking at the pearls. He said, Mary, you really like those pearls, don't you? He said, do you love Daddy? She said, but Daddy, of course I love you. You really love Daddy? Yes, I do, Daddy. Would you give Daddy the pearls? Daddy, you can't wear the pearls. Oh, I know I can't wear them, honey, but if you love Daddy, would you give up those pearls and give them to Daddy? If he thought for a moment. Mm-mm. She scooted off his knee and went to bed. Well, needless to say, the next night when he came home, she didn't run out the door to meet him. She wasn't at the dinner table. He said, honey, Mary's upstairs. Yes, she didn't particularly want to see you tonight. He said, well, I'll go up after I've read the paper and see her. He went up to Mary's room, and there she was in the bed with a sheet pulled over her head. He sat down so quietly.
pulled the sheet back, and her eyes were red, the pearl still around her neck. He reached down and picked her up and placed her on his knee and just held her with his arms around her so gently and lovingly. I guess it seemed to her like an eternity passed. Finally, he said, "Do you love Daddy, Mary?" Very deliberately, tears beginning to bulge out in her eyes and come down, she took her little fingers and she reached up behind her neck and she unclasped the pearls. She took them and put them in his hand and buried her head in his shoulder and began to sob as if her heart would break. And he just let her cry. About 5 minutes passed. He reached in his pocket and he pulled out a beautiful box. And he said, "Mary, I have something for you." I had to coax her a little bit to get her to look up even. She didn't want anything, she thought. She looked and he handed her the beautiful box and she just held it in her little hands. And he said, "Go ahead, honey, and open it. That's my gift to you." She took those chubby fingers and opened the box. And there was a string of genuine pearls that he had bought from the jewelry store. But she had to give up the cheap 10-cent store imitation to get the real thing. And when Dickilus told that story 48 years ago, and the invitation was given, I got up and walked over to the kindling pile and picked up a stick and threw it in. There have been kindling piles all along the way. But everything that I've ever given up for him, which was nothing, he's filled it with his joyous presence and the reality of the risen Lord in my life. So whether it was the operating room and not knowing what would happen, or the brother tonight who is so far from God but wants to come back, and the mother whose heart is breaking, or the wife who's gone through her own problems, and you're having them too, his presence is there. Because there's that earnest desire to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable unto his death. Oh God, may I never forget that Christ himself is the object of my joy. And we will praise him. Father, we thank you for your word, for this wonderful truth you've given to us. May we never forget it, that you're more anxious to give us yourself and all of the beauty and reality and power of a living, risen Christ than we are to receive him. Forgive us for the things that we've held on to, those cheap little 10-cent store trinkets or whatever that we thought were so precious, and you've been wanting to give us the reality of true joy and meaning in our life. Father, I pray that if there's a single person here who's never had that personal, vital relationship with you in receiving you as Savior, that they'll not leave these grounds this weekend without just settling that in such a wonderful, specific, but definite way. And we will praise you. And we thank you that tonight And every day that comes, whatever happens, that you are our joy and that there's no failing with you and that there's grace to cover all of our sin, grace to enable us, and you are indeed our great reward. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Count it all joy, count it all joy, when trials come your way and burdens press each day. Count it all joy, count it all joy. Jesus is near, so never fear. Count it all joy. Amen. Thank you.